Good morning. You know, last Sunday, we finished up 5 months of looking at the Upper Room Discourse, also called the Farewell Discourse. It's the Passover. It's Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And what we're going to try to do is take those 5 months and boil it down to 1.5 hour. Typically, when I finish a book, I like to do what I call that particular book in one gulp. So today is the Upper Room in one gulp. And like I typically do, I'm going to draft 3 of you to come up here and pick up a microphone and sit on one of these chairs. And then I will ask you questions about what you got out of the Upper Room Discourse. Now, you can wipe those beads of sweat away from your forehead because these are people who've been pre-selected. So they know they're coming up there, so don't you worry about it. If this is your first time here, I'm not going to drag you up here. Of all the new different books in the New Testament that talk about evangelism, probably no other book is so much a favorite for evangelists in the book of John. In fact, it's real common if you've got a friend who's a seeker, you will have that seeker read the book of John. Share the gospel with them, and if you can, you get them to read the book of John. And that's because of the book of John is considered a book for reaching people for Christ, for helping them to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's based upon a passage in chapter 20 that's the thematic verse for the whole book of John. And it goes like this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And that's the book of John. That's the theme of the book of John. And that's why the book of John is encouraged for folks who are considering faith in Christ. But buried in this book are 5 chapters that are clearly for the believer. 5 chapters that are most helpful and most meaningful for a Christian. And those are the 5 chapters we've been looking at over the last 5 months. So let's pray, and then we're going to see here what we saw over the last 5 months boiled into a half hour. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that we can stand on the promises of Christ our Savior. Now, this world is full of uncertainty, and yet we have those promises. There are promises made in the Upper Room Discourse, promises given to those disciples and us, and we thank you for these promises. Help us as we review these promises to tuck them into the corners of our heart and hang on to them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you knew you only had one night left on this planet, and in the morning you would face a horrific beating and a horrific death, how would you want that evening to go? Chances are what you'd like to do is get some of your closest friends together. You'd like to have some words of encouragement, some words of comfort, because this is it. When we look in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse, if you can think back 5 months ago, what we found out was this: that evening does not begin well and it doesn't end well. That evening is one of awkwardness, embarrassing moments. There are protests about predictions Jesus made. There is uncomfortableness. There is tension. There is stress. This is not the idyllic last time that you'd like to have with your friends before you left this planet and before a horrible, frightening morning, especially on a holiday, because it's Passover, the most precious holiday for the Jews. They've been celebrating that week, and it's Passover. Now, why does this evening go this way? Why does this evening turn out the way it does? It turns out this way because, as we know, these disciples have been following Jesus around for 3.5 years. They've been listening to his teachings for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, they have selflessly watched him minister, and after 3.5 years, they still don't get it, do they? Not fully. They're grasping some things, but a lot of things they just can't put together. They really don't fully understand Jesus' relationship with the Father. They've got inklings, but they don't fully grasp it. They don't fully understand their own frailties. They don't fully understand the fact that they have a hard future ahead for them. They've still got grandiose notions. Remember James and John. Grant that one may sit on the right and one on the left. And what's Jesus' response? You have no idea what you're asking. Are you able to undergo the baptism of fire of which I am? These guys have illusions, delusions of what's ahead. They don't fully understand how Jesus' presence being taken from them could ever be a good thing. And they don't really fully understand what their mission is. Not what they're really going to have to do to accomplish what Jesus has for them. These things just aren't crystal clear for them. And instead of a final holiday, a time of relaxing a bit with these closest of friends, perhaps them giving him comfort and encouragement, and maybe even complimenting Jesus for 3.5 years, dragging us around and putting up with us, and tomorrow you're going to go through this horrific death, and we just want to tell you how much we mean to you, Jesus. Never happens. Never happens. Instead, ironically, what happens psychologically, it's upside down section of Scripture because Jesus is the one doing all the comforting, all the encouraging. He gets zero comfort and zero encouraging. And yet he's the one that's going to die the next day. What ends up happening, instead of being a comforting, encouraging evening on a special holiday, it turns into a theological cram session. You remember back in college, you got 3 finals the next day, and what do you do until late at night? You're cramming. You're trying to get, your brain is expanding. You're trying to get every bit of information into every corner because it's going to explode soon. And in the morning, you got those finals. This final night with Jesus was not a relaxing night at all. Instead, it turned into this theological cram session, and he's trying to get the last bit of information he can get into these disciples before he is brutally beaten and crucified. Now, let's pull back. Do you remember when we started the Upper Room Discourse? We noticed that there are 5 chapters. 4 chapters, Jesus is giving instruction. Okay, he tells them of his departure. He gives them directions. He offers so much comfort. He gives predictions. He gives promises. He names his successor. And then in the very last chapter, we have this intercessory prayer made by Jesus. He prays for the disciples. First, he prays for himself. Then he prays for the disciples. And then he prays for the disciples of the future. That's you. That's me. And this is how the Upper Room Discourse breaks down. Now, as you recall, the evening started very difficultly. And it doesn't get any better. Because what happens is the evening begins with all these guys on this special holiday sitting around at a time where this is Jesus' last night. And guess what? There's water, there's a basin, there's a towel, there's no waiter. And they wait for a waiter. Have you ever been to a restaurant on a special occasion with a big group of people, and you can see the menus, you can see the water, and there's no waiter in sight, and you sit, and you sit, and you sit. And it becomes awkward, and it becomes embarrassing. What do you do? Well, none of these guys are going to budge, because the synoptics tell us they're having arguments about who's the greatest, which was a typical thing for them to do. Jesus gets up, and he girds himself with the towel. First, he takes off his outer tunic. The best description of this, I think, is Dallas Seminary, where I went. This is in the courtyard of Dallas Seminary. There are many pictures of this scene. None of them knew justice to the real situation. This is what Jesus looked like when he was washing the disciples' feet. Folks, this is crazy. This whole evening begins crazy and embarrassing and awkward. And you know what? It didn't get any better, as we saw. This is a shocking surprise. They did not expect Jesus to do this, but you know what? The whole evening will be shocking surprises. One shocking surprise after the other. In fact, I love this cartoon, and I showed it to you 5 months ago, and now I want you to meet the all-powerful second person of the Trinity through which the whole universe was created, who shall sit at the right hand of God. And I picture those disciples with those same types of looks on their face as Jesus is washing their feet. You remember Jesus starts washing feet, and of course we get our first protest. Peter says, never, never shall you wash my feet. Of course, if you recall Jesus, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Oh, then wash me, all of me. Well, no, Peter. He who is bathed only needs to have his feet washed. And right off the bat, we get this awkward moment. Jesus steps up, does somebody else's job. Peter protests. They argue back and forth. Sets the tone for the whole evening. You know, the point here is pretty clear. Salvation's free, but you know what? Communion with Jesus and fellowship with Jesus is something you have to renew every single day. Oh, you're forgiven for all your sins. You're justified when you put your faith in Jesus. But you know what? These feet go on a real ugly, sinful planet, and we have to constantly deal with sin in our lives, don't we? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse I almost pray every single day. It's a promise. You talk about standing on the promises, folks. That's when I got to stand on. That's when I stretch out on. My goodness. Jesus' point is that you have to daily confess your sins and deal with your sins if you want to keep communion and fellowship with me. Hopefully that's not a shocking truth for you. At first it was a shocking truth for them. In verse 15, Jesus will elaborate even more. He'll say, you know what I've just done? I'm the master, you're the servant. You need to do this for one another. And that's what he says in verse 15. We need to be forgiving of each other. But when you see a need going on, what are you supposed to do? Not sit. Stand up and jump up and do something. If the God of the universe can see that somebody needs to wait on you guys and wash some feet, and he has no reluctance to jump up and do it, when we hear about a need in the church or in the community, we should be quick to jump up and say, well, I can do it. How about me? I'm sure that was a little embarrassing too. You know, all this is sinking in, starting to sink in. All this is sinking in, and then Jesus stuns them again. One of you will betray me. And they go from mere shock to shock and grief as they start trying to figure out, is it me? You know, Peter, who's the most outspoken, Peter, who's the one who has the most unawareness of his own frailties, is quick to proclaim, Lord, I'll die with you. And Jesus tells him, really, Peter, 3 times you'll deny me before the cock crows. The synoptics tell us, not John, but the synoptics tell us, he keeps saying this all the way through Gethsemane. He refuses to believe. That's too embarrassing. That's too awkward for me to buy. I won't deny you. What Jesus tries to do then is to calm everyone. And he tries to calm them. He tries to calm them by saying some of the most famous words from the Upper Room Discourse. These are words that I have spoken at funerals numerous times. These are words that I've spoken at bedsides of people who are dying. And these are the words that he tries to encourage them as they all are in a real fit of tension. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think we sang that song earlier. These words were what the disciples needed to hear for the next day. These words are words that Christians for centuries have had to cling to. These are words right now that folks that are hiding in the hills from ISIS are hanging on to for dear life. And these are words that you and I have to hang on to when we're going through some type of health crisis, financial crisis, or we have a loved one who is at death's door, perhaps ourselves. These are the words that you're going to hang on to, folks. Now, Jesus said a lot of things in the upper room. I think perhaps the most politically incorrect thing is what comes out of his mouth next. Because this is what so shocked and infuriated the religious authorities of his day. And that's when he tries to explain his relationship with the Father. First, he claims John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But then right after that, what he says is, to Philip, who asks a question, the first of three questions in the upper room, he asks this question, show us the Father. Will you show us the Father? And Jesus' response, as he hangs his head, no doubt, Philip, have I been with you so long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's what so grated on those Jewish religious authorities' minds. You see, that was hard for a Jew to wrap his brain around. This was the most politically incorrect thing you could say in the first century to Jewish listeners, is to say, I and the Father are one. Now, John 14, 6, I think that's the most politically incorrect thing for 21st century Americans to wrap their mind around. And that is because we have been brainwashed by the notion that there is no such thing as false religious truths. Every religion is just the same. We all teach basically the same thing. And you can really say, I am a way. There are many truths. And somehow, what's popular today is the notion that everybody's right, nobody's wrong, and somehow that's logical. That's enlightened thinking. So what Jesus says here grates on, I think, the people there, but it really grates on Americans, especially John chapter 14, verse 6, which I call the most politically incorrect statement Jesus makes in the upper room. Now, what is unquestionably hard for them to believe, however, is this. And that is because Jesus is going to tell them, it's to your advantage I go away. Now, that had to be a shell shocker. It's to your advantage I'm going to go away. Yeah, right, Jesus. There's no way they could buy into that one. That had to be the craziest thing in their minds that they heard that night. It is to your advantage I go away. How could Jesus say such a thing? It's to your advantage. And Jesus adds to it, he says, get this, you will do greater works than I have done. You'll do greater things than I've done. See, they're all upset about Jesus leaving. Hey, guys, hold on a second. You're going to do greater things than I did, and it's to your advantage I go away. I mean, how do you swallow that for these guys? John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you were with us, we went back to John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where Jesus had just healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The only other time in the Gospel of John this statement, greater works, shows up is back there. And that's where Jesus references this incredible healing and says, you know, that's not near as important. I give eternal life. Because eternal life is far more important and it's a greater work than healing somebody who's lame. I mean, what Jesus is saying is this. Sharing the gospel is greater than healing a lame man. Sharing the gospel with somebody is greater than healing somebody blind. If you remember, sharing the gospel is even more impressive than Jesus walking on water. And sharing the gospel and somebody responding with eternal life is better than changing water to wine, because guess what? An hour later, they're thirsty again. The water Jesus was interested, the liquid he was concerned with, is a liquid that you will never thirst again. So eternal life is a far greater work than helping somebody who even rises from the grave, because Lazarus will again die. That didn't fix Lazarus' biggest problem. That wasn't Lazarus' greatest need. And the greatest need of those folks on the hillside was not to get a meal of fish and loaves, because guess what? About 5 hours later, they're hungry again. And right after that statement, Jesus says, here's the reason why. Because. How will you do greater works? Because I go to the Father. I'm leaving. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Those disciples in the book of Acts begin hiding out, praying in an upper room themselves. The Spirit comes upon them. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a message and 3,000 people come to Christ, something Jesus never saw. Jesus was forever lamenting the fact that, you know, you guys all follow me because you get fed, your stomach's filled. Jesus was followed by people who wanted to see miracles, and it bothered him a lot. And in John chapter 6, a whole bunch of them left because he started to talk about his body and his blood. But Peter saw 3,000 in one day come to Christ. Just like that, after one message. A greater work. See, the reason why these disciples will be so successful is actually because Jesus does leave. And he goes to the Father. And he will intercede by the Father for us. And not only that, but we are told now four times, and this is the first of four times in chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit will come to help. The Holy Spirit will come. It's interesting, in the other Gospels, the Synoptics, precious little attention is given to the upper room discourse. They focus more on Gethsemane. John does the reverse. John is the only one that brings up the Holy Spirit, and he does it four times. First of all, in chapter 14, he will be with you forever. Notice he's called the Spirit of Truth, by the way. That's a dead giveaway what his job is. He's involved in kind of clarifying the lies and the confusion. He will be with you forever. I mean, Jesus might leave the room, but not the Holy Spirit. He's in you forever. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance all I said to you. And the point there was the disciples will have all this information brought back to them by the Holy Spirit, and they're able to write this stuff down verbatim. For you and me, it means that when we read the Scriptures, when we memorize God's Word, His Holy Spirit will bring it back to us, especially when we need it. The help of the Spirit of Truth, He will testify about me, and that's talking about the world in that passage. He will testify to the world, and then chapter 16 gives a little more insight into that. He guides you into all the truth. He'll take of mine, disclose it to you, and He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He has a ministry to the saved to help them understand truth better, to understand God's Word, to call it to mind, and for the lost, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why we can do the greater work. The Holy Spirit comes and He's out there convicting, using the words we share from God's Word to convict people of their need for Jesus, convict them of their sin, their lack of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, and judgment that's coming. That's how Jesus can say, "It is to your advantage I go away." As stunning and as unbelievable as that would be for those guys. People will respond dramatically after Jesus is gone. And the church, folks, if you read the book of Acts, it explodes. It goes international. Now, I say that, and that's positive, but you know what? Not everybody responds so well to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Not everybody responds to the gospel, do they? And Jesus makes sure to brace them for that as well, doesn't he? In chapter 15, he will tell them, he will warn them, the Spirit of Truth is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And some folks welcome that, but a lot of people don't. They don't welcome it. And instead, they will turn on those who share with them, which is exactly what we're seeing across the world today. Chapter 15, verse 18, 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is no surprise to Jesus. This is what he predicted. This is what he braced us for. You're just living in a bubble here. You're 5% of the world's population. 2% of us in America are probably Christian. And you got it easy. Christians all over the globe have been suffering for centuries. In fact, the 20th century had, by some estimates, nearly 200 million Christians killed. These are the signs of the times. These are the signs of the times. You sit here comfortably, but there are people all over the place that they're holding up signs just so that they don't get their heads whacked off for being a Christian. Christian. You know, but regardless of the heat, regardless of the heat you take, guess what? Jesus promised peace. And that's exactly what he promised, peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've said these things so that you and me, you may have peace. Because understand something. Jesus' point here is this. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. And that peace is what brings insurmountable joy that's talked about several occasions by Jesus. I've come to bring you joy. You know, Jesus said so many memorable things in the upper room. I'm going to ask at this time, I've had three pre-selected people. Would you come up here and grab a stool and take a microphone? And I'm just going to keep on talking while you're walking up so that nobody stares at you. Okay? Jesus said so many memorable things in the upper room discourse. He made predictions. He made promises, warnings. What perhaps is the most important thing Jesus said? What was the most? What was an absolute must for us? I was just thinking, if I had to grab one passage, or what would I grab? What's the most important thing? And I go back to chapter 15. Commands to abide, to love, and to testify. Abide in Christ, love fellow believers, and testify to the world. In one sentence, what's the most, this upper room discourse, if you had just one sentence, what would you say? Jesus wants you to abide in Christ, love your fellow believers, and testify to the world. Who can ever forget the imagery, right? The vine dresser and the vine and the branches. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You got to abide in Christ. If you don't do that, spiritually you're dead. I mean, it's over. Forget this mission to go to the world. You got to abide in Christ. And abiding, as you remember that passage, means keeping his commandments. Okay? And the imagery of washing your feet. That's how you abide in Christ. And then loving your fellow believers. A new commandment I give to you, he said in chapter 13. And we all know that by heart. Chapter 15, he expands. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, which he is going to show by example. Now, the reason I think abiding and loving and testifying are so important is because I think that's what John later says is most important. If you go to 1 John chapters 2 through 4, you'll find it is loaded with all these statements from the upper room. That was what was most memorable for John years later. In fact, John said this in 1 John 2:8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. And remember 1 John 1, God is light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling in him. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's right out of the upper room. For John, what he camps on in his epistle is you got to abide in God, Jesus, the light. You've got to abide in him, and you've got to love your fellow believers. In John 15, he will testify about me, that's the Spirit, and you will testify also. You got to abide in Christ, you have to love fellow believers, and you have to testify. And that, to me, in one sentence, is the upper room discourse. And then, of course, after that, Jesus' prayer. They may be one as we are one, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Enough of me, though, right? We got about 10 minutes. Let's let somebody else talk. So here's a couple questions I put together for people. Okay, and we'll since you're closest to me, Mario Villamil, Chris Perkins, and then we have Eva Affelt. And these three folks are folks that I have selected beforehand, which means next time it could be you getting that phone call a week in advance. First question is this: what did you learn during our series in the Upper Room Discourse that actually surprised you? Anything surprise you? We'll start with ladies first, Eva.
I was really surprised about how close the enemy was and how clueless everybody else was, and he'd been with them for so long.
Oh, Judas.
Yes.
Yep, okay.
And I skimmed over it time and time again.
And I didn't give a lot of talk about that myself either, did I?
And then the other thing that I kind of skimmed over and I'd read it so many times was the greater works that we would do. And I just thought that was amazing.
Yeah. Chris, how about you?
I would say something that I picked up this time that I hadn't really noticed in the past was how much Christ referred back to his relationship with the Father. Mm. So many times he would start off talking about his relationship to the Father, and then he was talking about the relationship that he had with the disciples, and that came about because of his relationship with the Father, I thought.
Mm. Good. Mario?
Yeah, I noticed that as well, as what Chris was talking about, when Jesus kept referring to the Father. But what really surprised me was the foot washing scene. Mm. Because foot washing to us means nothing, especially to me, right? I take showers and all that, but we don't. When I go to your house, you don't have a servant there who's going to wash my feet. So to get a mental picture of Jesus, God of the universe in the flesh, to take off his clothes in his underwear, wrap a towel around, that in my mind that's extremely surprising. That shows what great humility Jesus showed us. Mm. And it's just an amazing picture. It was very surprising for me.
Great. Good. Now, this question is kind of similar. The first one is a little more intellectual, what surprised you. But the second one is, what truth had the biggest impression on you as far as positive changes, perhaps, for you? Eva, anything that... I guess you're maybe looking for Judas's more carefully now? I mean, I don't know. What.
No, but I think, you know, we need to search ourselves.
Okay.
As far as that goes. But unity and how important unity is, and that we all have a time of passion sooner or later, and that if we have our brothers and sisters in Christ to carry each other's burdens, kind of like we are for the Greens, I just think we need to be in tune to each other.
Mm. Great. Chris?
I would say one of the greatest truths was that we can change the world if we will obey the commands of God and love one another.
Mm.
Those two things.
Mm.
For me, my burst of flavor was the greater works. Because for years, I'd read that, and it scared me to death. I haven't raised anyone from the dead. I haven't healed any blind people. I'm just lame, right? It's like I'm the worst. If I was living back then, I'd be the worst disciple, right? But to make that connection, to go back and see where Jesus talked about it, and to find out the truth is sharing the gospel and introducing people to Jesus is the greater work. That was like, you know, when you eat a Starburst, you get this burst of flavor. It's just like, oh, like, thank God, you know? And not only that, but it's not me doing it. It's God working through me.
It's nice to wake up one day and realize you're not lame.
That's right.
You know?
That's right.
Third question. We noted four times where Jesus brings up the Holy Spirit. What did you learn from these passages in a nutshell about what Jesus brings up about? I tried to spend a little bit of time, you know, correcting some not so good theology on those passages that are often appealed to. Eva, what did you get out of that?
Your retroactive photographic memory, I was thinking about that. If we have nothing to use, he has nothing to use to bring back to our remembrance. So it just solidified how important being in the Word every day is, mm-hmm. and memorizing.
Mm-hmm.
So when there's a time that you need it, it's available to mm-hmm. you. He'll bring it to your remembrance.
Mm-hmm.
I would point out a couple things, I guess. The first and foremost is that as a believer, once you're born again, the Holy Spirit resides in you forever, will never leave you, mm-hmm. and that is your part of your assurance that you will spend eternity in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, the sealing of that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The other thing is that, indeed, the Spirit is out there preparing people for you when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, because the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we come along and we have an opportunity to move someone one step closer to knowing Christ. Now, they may not make the final step, but then someone else comes along and someone else comes along, and at some point, because of that conviction of sin and righteousness and justice, many all across the world today. That's one of the great things of waking up today and knowing that the rapture hasn't occurred. It's another day for the Holy Spirit to convict the world, and it's another day for more to be added to the kingdom.
Mm. Yeah, really knowing the job and the function of the Holy Spirit for us is really good news. Because if we look in the scripture and understand the Holy Spirit's role, it really takes the pressure off of us. For us as believers, we have work to do. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, is doing the work through us. So being more like a vessel, for me at least, is great news. Because, you know, I can just kind of be available and let God work through me. So that's good news for me.
Another question I had was, during this series, the issue of suffering Christians in Iraq and Syria came to the forefront. I talked about that. We talked about Pastor Saeed, Kenneth Bay, and others, Miriam. When we went through that passage in chapter 15 and talked about Jesus' warnings to brace ourselves, and what I tried to point out is the world hates Jesus. It doesn't hate us. It hates Jesus. And so when we become a Christian, that's why we begin to catch this hatred. It's because of Jesus we're hated. Was that something that you were well aware of, Eva, or was this something that was kind of new to you? And as I was saying those things, you're going, I didn't realize all that.
No, I was very aware. And when I was reading John 16:2, it says, indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you think that by doing so they are offering worship to God, and they will do this because they have not known the Father or me. It just haunted me. I mean, it's happening today so clearly, and they think they're doing these killings in the name of God, and they don't even know him. Hmm. But it just takes me back to that the world doesn't like the light shined on its darkness, and that for us, that we are one blood in Jesus, and that we should suffer when our brothers and sisters are suffering, because they're our family.
Mm. Chris?
Of course, if we pay attention to just the news we catch on the evening broadcast, we won't hear a lot of the persecution of Christians that are taking place. But one of the great things about the internet is that different ministries and individuals have a way of getting that word out. So I was familiar with the persecution that's taking place. It was great that you brought it to our light and let us focus on it. I have to go back to John 14:6 because it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And, you know, that if we were just go around saying we believe in God, then, you know, people would pretty much leave us alone. But it's when you say that Christ is the only way, that's what really upsets them. And I think it's our role to emphasize the exclusivity of Christianity, that we are not just one of many ways to heaven, but we stand up and say there is only one way. And that is what is causing us so much problems in the world today, is that we're not willing to be like other religions and say, you know, follow one of the roads that lead to the mountaintop. We're saying that there is only one way. You know, Acts chapter 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. So there are many verses out there that point to the exclusivity of Christianity.
Mario.
Well, as far as I was aware of the type of suffering that's been happening around the world for forever, really. But as far as for myself, I can't relate to that type of suffering, because I grew up in a believing family, and I am a believer, and I do share my faith. But the worst thing I've ever suffered is rejection. You know, mm-hmm. I've never seen my sister get her head cut off, or mm-hmm. my brother's head on a post like they have in Iraq right mm-hmm. now. So I can't comprehend that, but I do know that it seems, and I'm sure everybody's been saying this for a long time, it just seems like it's getting worse. And I would hate to see that here in the U.S. But these five chapters that we read over, they're really full of truth and great instruction for us. Because the thing that I kept noticing that kept popping up was when Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll do my commands. You'll obey my commands. And so that's great instruction for us. But to obey God's command, we first have to know his command. And since we don't have Jesus here in the flesh, we have the Spirit and we have his word, which is amazing. So for me as a believer, I need to be in that word, memorizing, so that when the time comes, it's just like when Jesus was caught up into the mountains when he was fasting. And Satan came up to tempt him. And if you notice, Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, he came at him with truth, with a little bit of lie in there, right? But Jesus knew the truth because he is truth, and he was able to respond with scripture. So to make it more simple, it's kind of like I have a brownie, right? A nice big sheet of brownie, but there's a little poop in the brownie. I'm not going to eat the brownie.
Can you edit that out later?
I'm sorry, I don't know if I can say that. But seriously, if you really think about it, Satan comes at us with brownies with impurity in it. Hmm. I like to say poop in the brownie.
That too.
And God's word is the key to defeating that, because we're ingesting that, right? Dave Hodges has a position of authority. If he comes and tells me, hey, this is how God says, and this is what you do, and this is how you do it, and this is why you do it, and I just ingest it, he's only human. There's impurity in there, right? There could be. Poop. It's my, yes, thank you. Some poop in the brownie.
You can leave that part in there.
We need to be in the Word so that we can detect those things, so that the Holy Spirit can bring that up and say, hey, this is not true. This is the truth. I'm illuminating the truth. The Holy Spirit illuminates the truth. But first, we have to know the command. Mm. One way to know God is to know his word, the first way, right? Mm. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and do the work.
Mm. Great. Let's give him a hand. Let's appreciate all that. Let's all stand together, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we're thankful for the time we've had as a church body looking at this passage of Scripture, Jesus' last time with his disciples before his crucifixion. And we just thank you for the things here that we're supposed to do. Help us to abide in Christ, each one. Help us to love our brother and our sister. And then also we pray that you'd help us to testify, knowing that the Spirit's going ahead of us and he's doing the real work. Our job is just to clearly present the gospel. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.